for tapes, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com
or LHBCOnline.com.
There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2008 Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Tuesday evening, December the 30th, 2008. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the evening, teaching on Jeremiah, the Suffering Prophet.
Hey, Brother Howard Pittman from Foxworth, Mississippi, to be with us again this few days this week, as he has been for the last 25 or 26 years. Brother Howard Pittman.
Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Glenn. It is indeed our privilege and honor to be able to come here to the Lord's house and share that which He's laid on my heart. Well, Brother Glenn, we've been coming together now, as he said, for some 20, 25 years. And my mother-in-law used to travel with us sometime with my wife and I. And she would always, when we first went on the road, she would always tell us, now, it's not too bad traveling now, but says, when you get old, it's going to get harder. Well, I used to say, Grandma, the secret to that is just don't get old. So I've been 39 now for 41 years. I believe the poem goes something like this. 'Twas the night before Christmas and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. Or should it go like this? It was the night before Jesus came, and all through the house, not a creature was praying, no one in the house. Their Bibles were laying on the shelf without care, in hopes that Jesus would not come there. The children were desiring or dressing to crawl into bed, not once ever kneeling or bowing a head. And Mom, in her rocker with baby on her lap, was watching the late show while I took a nap. When out of the east there arose a clatter, I sprang to my feet to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew in a flash, tore open the shutters and threw up the dash. When what do my wondering eyes should appear but angels proclaiming that Jesus was here. With a light like sun shining forth a bright ray, I knew in a moment this must be the day. The light of His face made me cover my head. It was Jesus returning just like He said. And though I possessed worldly goods, wisdom, and wealth, I cried. I saw Him in spite of myself. In the book of life which He held in His hand was written the names of every saved man. He spoke not a word as He searched for my name. When He said, "It's not there," my head hung in shame. The people whose names had been written with love, He gathered to take to His Father above. With those who were ready, He rose without a sound, while all the rest were left standing around. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I'd waited too long, and thus sealed my fate. I stood and I cried as they rose out of sight. Oh, if only I had been ready tonight. In the words of this poem, the meaning is clear. The coming of Jesus is drawing near. There's only one life, and when comes the last call, we'll find that the Bible was truth after all. And so it goes. I want to talk a little bit tonight about the great suffering prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the suffering prophet. He really and truly wept, and he was even known as the weeping prophet. What was he crying so much about? He was crying about Judah. He was the prophet to the southern kingdom, Judah. Some special features about him in this book. Seven major features or emphasis characterizes the book of Jeremiah. First feature, it's the second longest book in the Bible, containing more words, not chapters, than any other book except the Psalms. The second feature is the personal life and struggles of Jeremiah as a prophet are revealed in greater depth and detail than those of any other Old Testament prophet. Number three, it is permeated with the sadness, heartaches, and sobs of the weeping prophet, over the rebellion of Judah. God had told him over and over his nation was about to be judged. He cried, he begged, he pleaded. He loved his nation. He knew what God was going to do. He tried to change God's mind. He could not do it. In the end, he knew Judah had passed the point of no return. God's wrath was going to be manifested over this great nation. Yet, during all of this, his greatest loyalty was to God. His deepest grief was because of God's hurt. Four, the key word is backsliding. It was used in this book 13 times, and its perpetual theme is God's inescapable judgment for rebellion and apostasy. Its greatest theological revelation is the concept of the new covenant. Now, he was talking about a day when God was going to make a new covenant with his people. The old covenant was going to expire. It would be passed, done away with, because a new one is going to replace it. And he was prophesying about this, and it was coming. Number six, its poetry is as eloquent and lyrical as any in the Bible, with an abundance of striking metaphors and vivid phrases and memorial passages. Number seven, there are more references to the nation of Babylon in Jeremiah's prophet than in the entire remaining of the Bible. In fact, there's 164 references or prophecies relating to the nation of Babylon, including the Babylon of Revelation. Jeremiah, God tried to show him many times what he was doing. No doubt he called to mind this statement that was found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Who put that work in Jeremiah? God. For what purpose? To do God's will and his pleasure. Who put that work in you? God. For what purpose did he put it in you? To do his will and for God's pleasure. That's why he made you and called you to this point. In the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, he says to him, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and pull it down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of that evil that I thought to do unto it. And at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. I am the potter, he said. Just like the potter can change that vessel he's making and change it into another vessel, throw it away, build another one, I do the same thing with people and with nations. For I put in them, I created them to do my will and to do it for my pleasure. Now, when I found, establish a nation with the purpose of blessing it, and I'll bless it until that nation turns from me. And then I will repent of the good that I have planted in my heart to do that nation. Look at the potter and see how I make those do my will. Let's look a moment as the potter takes the clay. Right out of the pot, he takes his clay, he gets ready to make his vessel. You know the first thing he does? He flattens that clay out on the bench there, and he takes them all, and he beats it, and he beats it, and he beats it, and he beats it, and he beats it. He's beating the air out of it. He beats it, and he beats it, and he beats it. And then he takes it, and he puts it in a tub of water and let it soak. And then he takes it out, and he puts it back on the bench, and he beats it, and he beats it, and he beats it, and he beats it. He's changing it. It's going to be entirely different when he's through with it. The second time he puts it in the water, lets it soak, then he takes it out and he puts it back on the bench and he beats it and he beats it and he beats it again and again and again. And then when he thinks he's got all the air out of it, he'll put it in the fire. And he cooks it in that fire for a while. He's still not ready to mold it. He's making preparations to make it into whatever vessel he wants. He takes it out of the fire, and then he puts it in the water again, lets it soak, he puts it back on the bench, and he beats it, and he beats it, and he beats it again. Still, he hadn't started his wheel to make it. He's making the clay ready. He's making the clay. I have started in you to do my will and good pleasure, he said. I might have to beat you on that bank a dozen times before you're ready to do my will, you see. And then he puts it back in the fire. The second time it's been in the fire. He takes it out. This time he puts it in the water again and he beats it again. Now he's ready to put it on the wheel. When he puts it on the wheel, then it begins to form. And he's taking the excess off with his hands as it goes round and around on the wheel. And all of a sudden it got marred up. He just throws it over his shoulder. He starts all over again, you see. Watch out. There might be a flaw there that he has to throw you over his shoulder and start again. But this is what he's trying to show Jeremiah. That there is indeed judgment coming to Judah. And it's coming to every nation on earth. You know what? It's coming to us. It's coming to this nation. The Bible speaks of four judgments. Implies the three methods of these four judgments. Judgment number one the Bible talks about is already passed. It has occurred. It says in John chapter 16 verse 8, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment." The judgment of sin. He reproved the world of it. That judgment is passed. In other words, he's judged sin. And we're guilty. And we're guilty. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." John chapter 5, verse 24. The first judgment is passed. Now we have three more judgments, and we also have three forms of judgment. The first form of judgment is remedial. The second form is preliminary. And the third is final. So, of the three remaining judgments, number two is the judgments of the nations. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." He's going to sit upon the throne of glory to judge the nations. He has more than one throne. Listen carefully at his words. "And before him shall be gathered all nations." A-L-L. All nations. "And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 33. He's talking about existing nations that he's going to judge. He's going to judge the world or the nations of the world at one time from his throne of glory. He will sit on the throne of glory as he judged the nations, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, so to speak. This is the judgment of the nations. It's going to happen while the nations are still in existence. In other words, he's going to come back before the world or the nations are destroyed. He does not resurrect nations to judge them. He resurrects people to judge them individually. But nations must be judged while they are in existence. The nations that have gone out of existence in past history are primarily as a result of his judgment that put them out of existence, so to speak. The next judgment will be the judgment of the lost. And I saw a great white throne. Now he's sitting on his white throne to judge the lost. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the book, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of the life of the Lamb was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. Judgment number 4 will be our judgment. Oh. You see, we will be standing behind him or alongside of him when he judges the lost from the great white throne. We won't be out there in front of him because our judgment for our sins was taken by Jesus. Therefore, we don't have to give an account of those sins because he washed them away with his blood. But now, we do have something to give an account of. And because of that, we must stand judgment also. It is the judgment of the believer's work. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It is the mercy seat of Christ instead of the throne where we will stand. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, said the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 through 12. There is a judgment of the believer's works. We have to give an account of our stewardship. When we came to the cross and received that salvation, which was freely given to us, at no cost to us, but a great cost to Jesus, he purchased that salvation for us. It was not free. It was free to us, but it was not free. It cost him his life and great, great suffering in our place. If he had not done that, then we would have to had gone through all that he went through and still would not have made it. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. The saying that history repeats itself is absolutely, positively correct. That which has been will be again. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible tells us that all things repeat themselves. The Bible also tells us that in the physical realm, all things have an end. Everything that we know, everything that you know has a beginning and it has an end. people, family, self, nations. Everything is going to come to an end. And we look at history. History repeats itself. And we can see that most of God's nations that He established along the way at different times in the life of His people, their civilization lasted about between 200 and 250 years from the beginning until the end. And as we study this Bible, we see every one of those places pass through approximately 9 separate cycles or changes in these nations, including our own. The history of our nation basically runs 9 cycles. 9 cycles. We're number 8 now. The first cycle, that when our nation was beginning to be birthed, occurred in England. It occurred in England when the people found themselves, who believed similar, found themselves in bondage. They were in bondage to the extent that they were not permitted to believe the way they believed. They were not permitted to believe the Bible as they perceived it to be. They were held in bondage first by Catholicism and second by the Church of Rome. I remember reading a statement one time years back when I was in the seminary. Some people called it cemetery. Where it was talking about Mary, Queen of Scots, who was nicknamed Bloody Mary because she killed so many Christians because they would not adhere to Catholicism. And she was threatened many times by Protestant beings that they would bring in Protestant armies to try to overthrow her kingdom. And she made the statement that she never worried about a Protestant army unseating her. And she never gave it any credence at all, but said one thing did bother her, and that was John Knox when he bowed on his knees. She was worried about that then. So we see these people were in bondage to the church. They could not worship Jesus as they believed the Bible told them to. They believed that they did not have to follow the dictates of the Church of England. So it was going to take what to get them out of it? They knew that was the first cycle. They were born in bondage. Every nation in history starts out that way. A new nation starts out in bondage somewhere. And people of like mind get together and they plot and try to determine a way that they can come out of bondage. And what does it take, according to history, to come out of bondage? Philippians 4:1 says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." They were admonished to stand fast in the Lord. Believe Him and trust Him. He would make a way to bring His people out of bondage. Sometimes He don't act fast enough to please the people, and their faith wavers, and that prolongs the agony. We're all, no doubt, been guilty of doing that same thing, failing to wait on the Lord, and many times give up to a degree. Our faith lessens, and when it does, it creates a longer stay for us in bondage, just like it did the forefathers of this nation. Finally, the second cycle required building spiritual faith to become bold in their efforts. And they did this. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is reproach to any people." Now it took great spiritual faith for these people now to say, to the Church of England, we will not submit any longer. And many martyrs came as a result of the fact that they would not submit. But God presented a way that they could escape. There was a new world or a new land found. But it was raw. It was wild. It had no, actually nothing there to really support life as far as they knew. So what? They set out for this new world. And that was the third cycle, which required great courage. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant gave to you. Turn not from the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wheresoever thou goest. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. Great courage, he was telling them. But if you don't let my word depart from your mouth or your heart, if you stand fast in my law, I'll deliver you. I will deliver you. So, they did. And what did he do? He delivered them. Finally, liberty came. 1776, the fourth cycle. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. They were admonished now, don't go back to where you came from. Don't go back to where you came from. You came out of bondage. You had to build great spiritual faith. You had to find the courage to take that step across this great ocean to a land of wilderness, where there you could find the answer to all your prayers. Now that you've reached it, stand fast. And they did, for many years, believing, holding on to God's Word, preaching and teaching. And then this nation reached the fifth cycle, which is abundance. Beloved, I wished above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prosper. 3 John 1 and 2. So now, they have liberty, they have freedom, they have abundance of everything. A land that was truly flowing with milk and honey. No land on earth had ever reached such proportion as this nation right here. Somewhere around the middle of the 20th century, this nation had become the most powerful and the richest nation on the face of the earth. On the whole face of the earth, in a very short time, they had come from bondage to great abundancy, great power, great strength, and they became the envy of the entire world. They had reached the top of the hill, so to speak. And then comes the sixth cycle, selfishness. Righteousness exalted a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. Selfishness. Now, everybody decided to get all they could out of this great, rich, and powerful nation. Selfishness takes over. They're in the sixth cycle. It's only 9 before they rot back where they start from. Then the seventh cycle, complacency or apathy. The dictionary describes apathy and complacency as a lack of emotion or interest. That's not me. It's not mine. I'm not concerned about it. I don't worry about it. That's not me. If they want to do that, it's their business. You know, the Bible says if you hide your eyes from sin, he'll make you guilty of it. You don't have to participate in it. Just become concerned about it. Just let it go. Hide your eyes from it, and you become guilty of the very thing that you're hiding your eyes from. I was talking to a bunch of people that I saw standing on the street corner in front of an abortion clinic, picketing the clinic. And we were talking about how few number of people they could get out of their church, even come out there. And when they talked to so many people about it, they said, hey, that don't bother me. It's not my concern. It's not my concern. So I filmed an interview with some people in front of a clinic. And I had some people who professed to be great supporters of the right to life. And I wanted them to come see the film. And, oh, no, I said, I don't look at those horrible things. You see, God said if you hide your eyes to these things, He'll make you guilty of it. What He's saying is you've got to call sin sin. You don't have to change it. He didn't call you to change anybody. He calls you to be a watchman to your world. And to be a watchman simply means that you have to warn your world of sin when they're involved in it. But this nation reached that place not too many years ago where people became very apathetic of sin. And when they do that, the next thing is they try to legalize sin. When they discover that, hey, wait a minute, there's some people over here talking about sin, and I haven't been involved in it. Well, let's just do away with sin altogether. So they try to pass laws legalizing sin. They want to make you who stand against it become the enemy, so to speak. And that brings us up to the eighth cycle, dependency. Dependency. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. So what we have now is right where we find ourselves as a nation today. We are in dependence. The economy is bad. Jobs are failing everywhere. And all of a sudden the government, the people is looking for the handout from the government. We have reached out and pulled the banks out of, these are the money people we're pulling out. We reached out and we got the automobile manufacturers. We go everywhere. Everybody is now depending on the government. And the sad thing about all of this is the government don't have any money. They don't have any money at all. Where do they get money? The only place they can get money is from you. Taxpayer, you have the money. So in order to get the money, they have to tax you to get the money. Now, when they can't get enough from you, they start printing paper. Nothing to back it. At one time in Fort Knox, we had most of the gold of the whole world. But you know they don't have a single ounce of gold in Fort Knox right now? Not one ounce. It's all gone. They can't back the money with gold anymore because we don't have any gold. So all we got right now is paper money. And what backs it? The United States government. But how solid is that government? You see, if it fails, now, who's buying the treasure notes? Well, the taxpayers used to buy the treasure notes and bonds. That way, they got interest from the government. But right now, you know what the interest is on a treasure note? Zero. So the citizen's not going to put their money in the treasury for no interest whatsoever. They're getting no interest now. So they quit putting the money. They quit buying treasure notes. So they sell it to foreign nations now, promising, the IRS promised the nation that they sell it to, that they will, Federal Reserve gives a promissory note to these foreign nations who buy the treasury notes. Right now, China is holding more of our treasure notes than all the combined wealth of the property in the United States. They have a mortgage on everything in this country. China's holding the mortgage on it right now, with a promise from the Federal Reserve that they will redeem it with an interest. But as the dollar plummets, as it falls in value, then that treasury note that China's holding, they're going to reach a point to where they want their money. Well, they want their money now. And we ain't got no money. What's going to happen then? Well, we don't know. But we do know it's brought us to the edge of the ninth cycle. What is that? Bondage again. But now that after you have known God, or rather, are known of God, how you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire again to be in bondage. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. It took the United States of America 235 years to reach the eighth cycle. 235 years to reach the eighth cycle. Just a little bit more, and we'll be at the ninth, right back where we started, in bondage again. What happened along the way? What happened? I remember when I was a little child, back in the 30s, in the Great Depression. I remember going to that log cabin church when we were having a revival, and you couldn't even get in the building. There were so many people there. They would stand outside the windows and listen as the preachers, the old hellfire and brimstone preachers, and they would pray and sing all day long. Everybody in the community would be there. Everybody. And God was blessing them. There wasn't any troubles, very little sickness in the community at all. Miracles happening every day, everywhere. But as soon as World War II was over, the attitude, commitments of the American people changed. When we reach that ninth cycle, and God sets upon the throne of glory to judge the nations, He will say, O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come. The measure of thy covetousness, it's over. Jeremiah 51:13. These were the words that Jeremiah said in prophetic tone to this nation that God was going to bring out of the wilderness. Do we have hope yet? We do. Because He told Jeremiah, if that nation, which I'm going to punish for turning their back on me, if that nation will repent, then I will repent of bringing judgment upon them. Our hope is that we can wake up enough people in the short time that we have left, that God will spare our nation. Jeremiah was all alone as he pleaded for Judah. Only a handful of people stood with Jeremiah, and most of them wasn't even his fellow countrymen that tried to help him. His fellow countrymen left him holding the bag, so to speak, as he pleaded for those 40 years for Judah. 40 long years God allowed him to plead for that nation, telling him every step of the way what was going to happen. And then He promised Jeremiah, if they repent, then I'll lift their judgment. If they repent. Judah was too proud to repent. And we've been preaching this now for some 30 years to the people, to the church specifically, that the church must repent. And the church says, for what? Why do I need to repent? Of what? I haven't done anything. Amen, I say. You haven't done anything. Out of your own mouth, you bring condemnation upon you. Repent and do something before it's too late. It may be too late already. You see, there is a point of no return. Judah passed that point. God told Jeremiah that they had. Nothing was going to save them now. They're going to go into punishment for hundreds of years, he said. And then in the end, I'll bring them back out. And when I do, they will repent. They will repent. And there is coming a day when he's going to bring his people all together. And they will repent. Their eyes will be opened. But look at the hundreds of years that Judah suffered persecution. And look what's happening even today as we stand here, as far as the Jews are concerned. Judah, of course, was a nation made up primarily of Jews. Now, Judah was only one tribe of Israel. Israel started out with 12 tribes, and they were the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob, God changed his name to Israel, and therefore his sons became known as the nation of Israel. There was 12 of them. Joseph was his favorite son. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. And while there, God blessed Joseph, and he rose to the position of second in command of the entire nation of Egypt. And there he was able to save his father and all of his brothers because he held that position. He brought them into Egypt. But after Joseph died, or just before he died, or just before Jacob died, whose name God had changed to Israel, Israel came before his son Joseph and adopted Joseph's two sons. Their name was Ephraim and Manasseh. He adopted those two sons and thereby split the tribe of Joseph. It now became 13 tribes instead of 12. And it will remain 13 tribes until the 7th chapter of Revelation, where it will be brought back together as 13 tribes. As illustrated in the last chapter of the book of Ezekiel, when he counts the tribes that God will put together in the end, there's 13 of them there. So we see Judah was only one of those brothers. From him came all the Jews. All the Jews. When we read the 48th chapter of the book of Genesis, we see of all of those 12 tribes, only 3 were destined to bring great blessings to the world. The 3 that would do that would be Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah. They would bring the greatest blessings to the world. Well, Judah was just one tribe, though, and it was not until Israel and Judah had separated into two nations that the Bible started referring to the Judahites as Jews, which is a short form of the word Judahite. They were Judahites, and he started calling them Jews. But they were only one tribe of Israel. Now, through the Jews, Christ was to come to the world. So his line, that's how the blessing would be there. So we see that nation that calls itself over there today, Israel, is made up primarily of Jews who were not original. Most of them were not original of the bloodline. They were actually Gentiles who had adopted the Jewish religion. And as a result, they were called Zionist Jews, or they have different names that people refer to them. But you see how the world has hated the Jews all this time, and how the Jews have been mistreated everywhere. What reason? Why do they hate them so? Why does the world hate the Jews? You ever wondered about that? What made them hate them more than any other people on earth? And what made them be persecuted more than any other people on earth? But Judah was the last tribe of Israel to have its freedom. Israel had been taken captive by Assyria over 100 years before Judah was taken captive by Babylon. So, and from that day all the way to this, the Jews have been despised and hated around the world. And why? What made it? Well, it all started with the three brothers. They were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That was the three sons of Noah. The book of Genesis says that these three brothers were going to overspread the whole world. That meant there's three families on earth. Every human being on earth is a descendant of one of those brothers, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But somewhere down the line, those families got in a feud. And what was the feud over? Isn't that wonderful? To think that families would feud and it would last from the ark to Armageddon. The feud would last all the way to Armageddon. These three brothers, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were the three sons that Noah brought with him on the ark. Noah, his wife, those three brothers and their wives was the eight souls that were saved. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where Satan stood in confrontation with God, he said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This was the beginning of the fight between Satan and God's people on earth. It was not going to end until Armageddon, but it would finish in the greatest battle the world's ever known. Satan thought he had an easy victory because he knew what this flesh would lust after, and his job was simply to get the seed of Eve to sin. But how could he make this family turn against itself? Well, that was because when these brothers landed, God knew that they were going to spread out over the earth. And as such, he wanted his word, the oracles of God, to be reserved and given to the people of the world. So he didn't have anybody to write his law. So he was going to pass it orally down the line. So he picked Shem. Shem, who became the father of the Israelites and the Jews, was given the job of preserving God's word orally, passing it down from one generation to the other. So God wanted as few people as possible to be involved, humans especially, in preserving his word and passing it on, because he had to keep it exactly as he gave it. So Shem was given the responsibility of passing the oracles of God down through his bloodline. That meant that each generation had to pass it to the next generation exactly as it was given by God. Now God said he watched over his word very carefully to see that it would perform as he intended for it to do. So therefore, Satan found an easy entrance there called jealousy. Jealousy, the other brothers wondered why they wasn't given the responsibility of passing that word on. Why should Shem have? So over a period of time, as time began to march on, there was a great jealousy. Now Shem's descendants was not completely innocent too, because they became very, very jealous of the word itself and decided it was not meant for anybody but them. And therefore, the religious leaders of Shem's line began to shut out everybody else. They thought that God's word was for them only. It was 2,500 years from the time of the Garden of Eden until the first word was written down by God's man, Moses. Moses came on the scene 2,500 years after Eden. He was the first one to write down that. Now we know that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 18, 19, it said, "And the sons of Noah went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. That means there's only three families on earth. Shem was the father of the Israelites, or Hebrews. He was the father of the Hebrews. From the Hebrews came the Israelites. A part of the Israelites was the Jews, or Judah. So, it was through this line that God's word was to be passed. Well, Japheth was the father of the Gentiles. Ham was the father of the dark-skinned people of the world. Now, Satan had to deal with three families instead of one. So, Shem's descendants were given the task of taking care of the word of God. And from that moment on, the bitterness began to grow between the family members. Jealousy was the spirit that sparked it. And it will continue now. The majority of the people hate the Jews don't know why they hate them. Can't tell you why they hate them. This is how that spirit comes down through the line. And that's the way it comes. You see, Satan never misses a trick. When he finds something that works, he sticks with it. And he stuck with it all these years. And he won't be defeated over this until we reach Armageddon. At which time, he will finally be defeated in this. And we know, the Bible says in the last day, Jesus said in Matthew 24:21-22, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." For the elect. What does he mean, those days will be shortened? Which days? Would it be the days of the tribulation? He's already said the tribulation is going to run 3.5 years. The great tribulation is going to run 3.5 years. Perhaps, had he not shortened those days, it would have run much longer than that. But he said, during the course of that 3.5 years, if he had not ended it, there would no flesh be left alive on earth. But for the sake of the elect, who's going through this tribulation period, they're there. They're there. For the sake of the elect, he's going to shorten the day. Now, there's a lot of people believe that the rapture will take place just prior to the tribulation period. I was taught that all my life growing up. I don't believe that anymore, though, but that's what I was taught. But the Bible clearly tells us that immediately after those days, Jesus shall return. It also tells us that the elect's going to go through the tribulation. They're going to go through the tribulation. But I believe that God has prepared a place for us because he said in his word that he will keep us from the hour of temptation that's going to come upon the world. And I don't believe that's taking us out. I think that's setting us in a place of security where it's at. So I believe it's coming. But it's going to change. We already see the change taking place. It's going to change. We may have to give up our state. We may have to eat kidney beans. Woo! We may have to do all those things we don't want to do, you see. But if we are faithful to his word, God will be faithful to us. You know, all during the time, the 3 years that Elijah called for no rain, and people were starving, animals were starving everywhere, God's people somehow managed to survive, didn't they? And how did that happen? Because he blessed him for it to happen. They believed him. And we believe his word, don't we? We believe that it's going to happen. So we see, the Bible said, Jesus said, that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. And it says, the only way we can believe Jesus, we have to believe what Moses wrote. We have to believe that. Jesus said that. So, Moses wrote the first 5 books. He was the first author to set down anything that any of God's word in written form. And God was very, very careful to actually watch over that word to see that it literally performs as He intended for it to do. I've been traveling now for some, this will be 30 years, right? 31 years on this journey for the Lord. I professed to be a Christian some 30 years before God made me a real one. And we've been traveling the world. We didn't keep very good records at the beginning of our early part of our ministry because we had no idea to what scope it was going to be. So we tried recently to try to estimate the miles from what records that we had and what we could remember, my wife and I, as we tried to figure out how many miles that we've traveled in these 30 years. Three times we went around the globe, three separate times. And we're trying to figure out how many miles He sent us, and the closest we can come, somewhere around 3 million miles. Now, Grandpa would say, that's a fur piece for a country boy. Well, we have had a great run, and no doubt we've got more days behind us than we got in front of us before He comes. We don't know exactly when He's coming, but by all that He said and that all that He's given us, we're on the verge of a great change in our lifestyle. I can't tell you exactly what it's going to be or what day it's going to start, but I can tell you this. We know that back in 07, that President Bush had the leaders of Israel and the Palestine Organization Group at Annapolis, Maryland, where they agreed, they came to an agreement called the Annapolis Pact, where they were going to sign a treaty giving away part of Israel's land and creating a new state called the State of Palestine. This is exactly what Daniel said was going to happen for the Antichrist to take over the world. Now, Daniel had already said that the Antichrist will not capture the world with an army. He won't be a dictator that comes on the scene and creates a one-world government. He's going to come up out of that one-world government that's already in existence, according to the Bible, Daniel chapter 8. And we see that if that peace treaty, when it's signed, it's going to give away part of the Holy Land to the Palestinians and create a new state, that's the beginning of the last 7 years of time. Now, where that point takes place, Jesus already outlined for us in the parable of the fig tree, where He said that this generation shall not pass away till all these things come to pass. 24th, the things He talked about, the signs He talked about, was 24th chapter of Matthew, beginning at verse 15. Going through those were the signs. He said all of those signs would be fulfilled before the fig tree generation would pass away. The fig tree generation has been declared to be the rebirth of Israel. The rebirth of Israel, which actually took place officially sanctioned by the United Nations in 1948, but the formation of the government was in 1947. But the freedom of Jerusalem came in 1917. In 1917, when General Allenby, with an all-British force, freed Jerusalem, at which time he invited, from standing in the main street of Jerusalem, he invited all the Jews of the world to return to their homeland. This invitation was officially sent out by General Allenby, the commanding general. And great miracles took place in the freedom of Jerusalem how it was freed by General Allaby. Not one shot was fired inside the city limits. Not one stone was broken. And not one citizen was hurt. No one was killed in the city of Jerusalem. In the entire battle of World War I, Jerusalem was the only city that was spared. And the fighting was taking place on all four sides of it. All four sides of it. But not one shot went inside the city limits of Jerusalem. And he freed it. General Allaby had the Royal Air Force fly over and drop leaflets where he had declared in all those different, seven different languages, I believe, to protect the sacred spots of Israel. He had ordered his men not to fire any shot inside the city of Jerusalem. And the Arab, or the Turks, excuse me, it wasn't the Arabs that was ruling Jerusalem, it was the Turks. Turks are not Arabs, they're Gentiles. They had seized the city, the Turkish Empire had seized it from the Arabs who had had it before. So the Arabs in Maine helped Great Britain free the city because they wanted to get it back themselves. But the Turks were Muslims, just like the Arabs were Muslim. And when General Allaby signed that as Allaby, they misread it. They thought it was their god Allah, therefore, that was going to protect the city. And this is how they didn't break anything or destroy the city. They thought Allaby, their god Allah, was protecting the city. It was General Allaby who did that. And when the city was actually won, then they discovered that it wasn't, and they tried to take it back. And for 20-something days, a fierce battle was fought by the British Air Force to protect the city, and it did. Of course, this is just exactly how Isaiah said that it would be protected. Like birds flying over, he said, it would be protected and delivered. And it was protected and delivered, just as Isaiah said it would be, by General Allaby. Not one stone was broken. And the Arabs were sure that the Turks were so powerful that they could never be defeated. They said, the only way Jerusalem will be set free, says the prophet of God has to come, and when the waters of the Nile River flow through the streets of Jerusalem, it will be free. Well, that was impossible for the waters of the Nile to flow through the streets of Jerusalem. But you know what General Allaby did? He had the British engineers lay a pipeline from the Suez Canal. Under the Suez Canal, he brought water from the river right into the streets of Jerusalem, and the miracle happened. Well, this country could stand a miracle right now. We're in dire straits in our nation. Our people have turned their back on God by and large. Children have grown up in godless homes, and they don't know God anymore. I was driving through a little town the other day, a little town that I knew of when I was a child. I mean, I bet it don't have 1,000 people population in that little town. And I look, the biggest thing they got in that little old country town is a drug court. We never heard of drugs when I was a child growing up in the country. And now even those little towns, drug court. I was so amazed to see, just as far back in the woods as you can get, and there the youth all tied up with that stuff again. Where did it come from? You know, the prophets told us in the last day that would be one of the keys to the success of the Antichrist taking the world. Only the word they used there in Revelation was pharmaka, which is drugs. And that's exactly what's happening today. We see it, the children are all, they was raised in godless homes. They don't know the difference. Okay? They're killing one another like never before, but it's just like the prophet said it was going to be in the end. And yet, so many people are blind to what's happening. All of this is heavy news, but what it's designed to bring about is a true repentance by the church and weeping intercessors on their knees for our nation. You know, God promised to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if they could just find a handful of righteous people. Started out with a big number and wound up, if he could just find 10, he would spare it. And we're hoping we can find at least 10 in America as we pray that he spare us from what's going to come upon this nation unless we find ourselves very quickly on our knees before God. Would you stand with me before we close? I'm sorry. Oh, yes, of course. Look, the doctors has hooked more people on drugs than the street sellers do right now because they want to get them out of the office. They're constantly, people are hurting. And a lot of it was legitimate to begin with. We know that. That's true. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you tonight. We understand the problems that's facing us now, and we're guilty. We stand guilty, Lord, for we have neglected to do our job as true watchmen, Lord. And we stand before you with innocent blood on our hands as we see our children all around us perishing in that world, sinking in sin, Lord, of which many of us are ashamed to call sin publicly. We're ashamed to say that it's wrong when we do it in Lord. And we find ourselves in this position of being ashamed of ourselves today for our failures as we stand before you. And we see the results of what's happening before our eyes as our own children have gone into that world out there and become part of it while we remain silent. Lord, we beg for forgiveness today as we repent before you. And we ask for mercy and wisdom that we might truly be a light in this dark world right now. So desperately it needs a light. So desperately it needs your church awake, Lord. We call upon you to shake this church and wake it up that it will become the giant that you intended it to be. And it could turn the tide of this nation right now. If you just bring it back to you, Lord, all of our troubles would be over concerning what's about to come upon us as this dark cloud approaches us from every direction now. The prophets for 2 years now have been speaking about that cloud that's on the horizon, closing in on us every day. And I know people are getting tired of hearing it, but you said in your word that that in itself would be one of the signs of the last day. When you said when you people start saying, we've heard this all our lives, but where is this coming? Nothing changed. It's been this way since our pop. He said, when you hear him say that, that's one of the signs that I am coming shortly. And we pray, Lord, that you give us a little time to try to reach our family members, our friends and our neighbors that's still out there in that world. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing here in this meeting, what you've done with Brother Glenn and his work in many years as he struggled to bring this word to the world. And I know he's planted seed all over this world, and I know many people standing even here tonight and across the world as a result of those. We thank you for those blessings. But Lord, we just pray that you multiply this number so innumerable that we couldn't number it. Thank you again for every person that's here tonight. Thank you for the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. And we ask that you go with us, guard us, and keep us. Keep us always on our toes. Keep us always the watchmen you appointed us to be. Help us, Lord. Thank you for this nation, the freedom that we have enjoyed up to today. We ask that you endow our leaders with special wisdom that they might be able to see the paths that you would have us walk in. We pray for our servicemen tonight, wherever they are around the world, defending our freedom. We commit them into your hands for safekeeping. We lift them up to you. In your name we pray, amen and amen. You have any word, Brother Glenn? 6 o'clock in the morning. We'll see you early tomorrow. Glory to God.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com or LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.